All right, well, we're going to jump back into our series this morning that we've been talking about, Deepening Your Daily Faith, and I'm excited for what God has for us today. I would like to start by reading this morning, so please open your Bibles. We're going to jump in first. We're going to read the scripture. Mark chapter 8 is where we are as we continue to make our way through this series. Mark chapter 8, verses 9b through 13. And if you also want to put your thumb in Matthew chapter 16, we're also going to read the matching passage from the Gospel of Matthew as well. Let's read together Mark chapter 8, verse 9, second half of the verse through verses 13. And so the scriptures go on to say, "And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side of Galilee." Very short description of what happened there with Jesus and the Pharisees and his disciples. But if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. This is Matthew's account. He gives us a little bit more detail, and I want to share this detail with us this morning because it's important as we understand what the Bible has for us. "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." Would you pray with me? Please, let's pray together. God, thank you for this awesome day that you have given to us. God, this is a day that you have made, and we just want to rejoice in it. We want to take a moment right now in our hearts to pause and to just worship you and to give you praise and to give you thanks for all that you are, all that you have done for us, and the incredible love that we get to experience in our relationship with you because of Jesus Christ. And so, God, this morning as we open up this passage, would you simply speak to our hearts? God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move in our lives. Lord, to cut down to the deepest parts of where we live and to really challenge us and really speak to us. God, we long for you. That's why you created us, that we would know you, that we would walk in a relationship with you. And so, God, help us to put aside the distractions of our week, maybe even the distractions of our day, so that we can take the next half hour, 45 minutes, and engage with you and worship you through what you want to say to us this morning through your word. God, would you please do that to honor and to glorify yourself and to increase our love and devotion to you. It's in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. All right, well, so the last couple weeks we've been thinking about deepening your daily faith. And if you remember the first week, we spent some time talking about how God really wants our faith. He wants your faith to be personal, and he wants it to be persistent. And then this week, what we want to do is we want to talk about trusting and believing without demands. Trusting and believing without demands. Let me ask you a question to get started. How many of you have ever made a demand in your life? Have you ever made a demand? If we try and define what that word means real quick, if we use the noun form of the word, it's an insistent request made as if by right, a pressing requirement. Have you ever demanded something? So sometimes a demand can be for really good reasons. For example, your child has been out 1 hour past curfew. How many of you have ever... you've had that situation, right? You're waiting up, and then John, really, your child out an hour past curfew? If you don't know John, his kids are only like 3 and 4 years old. But they come home late, and as a parent, you have the right to demand, "Excuse me, young man or young lady, I'd like to know where you've been," right? So demanding sometimes is a good thing. I can remember, not many times, but there were times in my life where I got home too late, and there was Mom waiting on the couch. I had hoped she had been to be asleep by that time, but she wasn't. Sometimes a demand can be outlandish. For example, a couple years ago, I read this past week in an article. Beyonce was a singer and artist. She was out on one of her world tours, the Mrs. Carter tour, and the Daily Star reported that these were some of her demands that she had made, that she wanted on her tour. For example, all crew members must wear 100% cotton clothing. That was a demand that she had. She also said alkaline water must be chilled to 21 degrees and served with $900 titanium straws. She also said bathrooms must have new toilet seats and red toilet paper at every venue. This one's pretty good. Hand-carved ice balls should be made after each show to cool her throat. And lastly, newly refurbished luxury dressing rooms with enough space that's typically used to accommodate entire sports teams was another demand of hers. Ah, the lifestyle of the rich and famous. I'm sure that we can all relate. I mean, hey, I ask the elders after I preach every Sunday for a hand-carved ice ball to cool my throat. I'm sure that you do the same at your place of employment as well, or where you work. But other times, we can have demands that are inappropriate or wrong. When one of my children comes to me and saying that they're not going to brush their teeth until we give them another bedtime snack, which usually means the second or the third bedtime snack at that point, it's kind of like, well, no, that's a wrong demand. That demand is not going to be fulfilled. And so today, we're coming to a passage of Scripture that is very much to do with demands. And sometimes, in our relationship with God, we don't always say it out loud, but we come to God with these demands. Things that we want Him to do for us. Things that we say, God, I want you to do this for me because then I'll know that you're real. God, then I'll know that I can really believe in you. And so, just as a primer question, do you think it's generally a good thing or a bad thing if we come to God with a demand? Do we ever do this? Have you ever done this? I know in my life, there's been times where I've done this kind of quietly, kind of secretly in my head. I've had some demands. And so today we want to talk about trusting and believing without demands. Trusting and believing. God wants us to trust and to believe without demands. We want to develop this from the Scriptures this morning. And we want to ask two questions as we walk our way through the text this morning. Number one is, what's the problem with demands? What's the problem with making a demand with God? And secondly, what is faith without demands? What is faith without demands? What does that look like? So let's jump in with the first question here. What is the problem with making a demand in my relationship with God? Well, let's look at what's happening here in the story. Unless maybe you've been asleep the last number of weeks when we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've all realized, and we've talked about how there's no love on the side of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when it comes to Jesus. There's this very strenuous, tense relationship that's happening here. And so, you know, Jesus seems to challenge just about everything about how the Pharisees, how they practice their faith. And he challenges them on how, you know, God was being taught. And so, real quick here, since the Scriptures present to us these Pharisees and the Sadducees, let's talk a little bit about what is the difference between these two groups, because there was a distinction between them, and it's helpful to know. During the days of Jesus' life, the Sadducees were essentially aristocrats. They were tended to be wealthy people. They tended to have positions of power in Jesus' day. The chief priest and the high priest, they were in the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees held the majority of 70 seats on this ruling council. It was a thing called the Sanhedrin, had 70 seats, and so the Sadducees held most of those seats on that governing council. It acted a lot like a Supreme Court for the Jewish people to help them decipher things in their day as it related to Jewish life. And the Sadducees were involved in politics and religion, but they tended to swing a little bit more towards the religious side, the political side of things. And there were four things that really made them distinct. Number one, they were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. That was something that they believed. They denied the resurrection of the dead, which Jesus taught and the Old Testament taught. They denied any afterlife, and they denied the existence of the spiritual world of angels and demons. Now the Pharisees, in contrast to the Sadducees, they were mostly middle-class businessmen. They were often in contact with common everyday man. And the Pharisees, they led more religiously than politically. The Pharisees accepted the written word of God as inspired, and they were in the opposite of what we just said about the Sadducees. They believed that God controlled all things, yet decisions made by individuals also contributed to a person's life. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, they believed in the afterlife, and they believed in the existence of angels and demons. So I just shared all that with you because we want to understand that these two groups of people, they didn't have a lot of love for each other. But yet they came together and they stood united against Christ at multiple times in the life of Christ. And so we don't know exactly, but get a little bit of a mental picture here of what's happening here in the life of Christ. There's 70 seats in this ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And so imagine the potential of the size of this group that's coming to Christ. Potentially 70 people, maybe even a little bit more, in one man. Imagine what it would be like if you had 70 people to come confront you with some questions and to test you. Would you be a little bit nervous? You know? They're demanding that Jesus prove himself. The scripture says they stood united to test him, to ask him to show them a sign from heaven. This is important. They come to Jesus because they're like, all right, Jesus, you're saying a lot of things, but we don't really believe yet. And we want to test you, so we stand united. And they're demanding that Jesus prove himself to them. They're demanding that he show them that he came from God, demanding that they show him that maybe he is God. So let's again think about this word demand for a minute, all right? Because we want to develop this for us this morning. Well, what is a demand? I already gave you the noun version of the word, but let me give you the verb definition. We use the word demand as a verb. They were demanding. So what is to demand? Well, it's to ask authoritatively. It's to insist on, to push for, to hold out for, and to require. They're asking, they're assuming a position of authority over Jesus, insisting that Jesus produce for them, and then they will believe. And then they will believe. Have we ever done this? Have you ever done this? Have you ever said to God, God, I really need you to prove to me that you're real, because I'm struggling with something. God, I really need you to prove to me. God, if you will just give me this job, and you hear my prayers in this way, God, then I'll really know that you're really real and you're active in my life. God, if you would just change my kid's attitude, then I'll really know. Or God, if you would just heal my family member of cancer, God, if you would do that, then I'll really know. Then I'll believe. Then I'll trust you. We ask questions like this, don't we, when we're wrestling with things? In the quiet moments in our head, when life is tough, and we sit there and we have these moments of wrestling, and we ask some of these questions to God. But what if the job doesn't come? What if the attitude doesn't change? What if the cancer isn't healed? Is God then not real? Is Jesus not real? If God doesn't meet whatever demand that maybe we would put in front of him, does that mean that he isn't real? This is the issue that we have at hand here. This is an issue that we as people ask, and we deal with these things sometimes. And so when as people we're struggling to believe and to trust God, this is often what we do out of a place of frustration. We sometimes take on a position of authority in our minds over God, and we insist that Jesus prove himself to us. Well, is there anything wrong with that? You know, what potential could be the problem with that? Well, here's what the Bible says to us. It says that we need to realize that demanding is testing God. If you look at the next slide. Demanding is actually testing God. Verse 1 says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and they tested him, asking him to produce a sign. Demanding a sign from God so that he can prove himself to you and I is a form of testing God. It means that you need to see it in order to believe it. Well, frankly, we know that that's not how God works. That's not how God wants to prove himself in your life. And we're going to look at how he's already done that. God does not need to produce any signs on demand in our lives in order to reveal to us that he exists. When I read that again, I was thinking about, you know, if any of you have Comcast cable, you have on demand, right? You've got that remote, and you can just push button number one, and then on demand, you can get anything you want, any movie, right? It's right there. You know, well, sometimes we wish that God would work like that. God, I wish that you could just produce on demand in my life, that no matter what it is that, you know, God, I just please do this in my life, and then I'll believe. Well, Let's look at what Jesus said to these guys in response in verse 2 and verse 3 of Matthew 16. It says in verse 2, he replied, when evening comes, Jesus says, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. He looks at these guys and he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So, just a quick note about these two verses, just so you're aware. This is one of the places in the Bible where we do not have 100% manuscript evidence for these two verses. There are some manuscript copies that we have that have these verses included, and there are some that don't. Some suggest that this verbiage here by Jesus comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 54 and 56, which reads this. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? I only simply point this out to you because if you have a Bible and you happen to read this, every once in a while you'll see a little note there after verse, and you think, well, what's that for? And if you look at the bottom, it says here, some early manuscripts do not have this verse. This leads into something, a science called textual criticism, which we're not going to get a lot into today, but we will talk a lot more about that once we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, because we have some of these same things there. Textual criticism is the science of how we understand the scriptures that we have today based on the copies of the manuscripts that we have. And so, but with that said, I want to encourage you, if you look at this and go, oh my gosh, I don't know if I could even trust my Bible anymore because what does all this mean? Please know that 99% of anything that affects textual criticism like that affects no theological difference. It affects no theological difference in the Bible, and only 1% where it does, it affects no major doctrine. It affects no major doctrine of what we believe. So with that said, all right, as it stands, this is what Jesus says to these guys. He talks about when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, you know, today will be stormy. And he goes through this. And Jesus is saying, look, you guys aren't dumb. You guys aren't dumb. You know how to interpret the obvious when it comes to the weather. And he looks at them and says, how come you can't interpret the obvious when it comes to me? He looks at these guys and says, you guys of all people should be able to recognize who I am. Instead, you demand a sign. And here what they're doing is they're testing God. And what's the problem with that? Well, here's what we learned from Scripture. God doesn't operate according to our demands, but according to his will. It's important that we realize this, because sometimes when we get into those moments where we think, man, I'm demanding God of something. Well, let's stop and take a look and realize it. God acts according to his will. If you go back to the early days of the Bible, back in the Old Testament, the God's people were told not to test God. If you remember the story of the Israelites, remember God bringing them up out of Egypt, and we read their story and we realize that the Israelites, we can read how they lacked a trust in God, and they lacked belief that when they started out on this journey that God was going to provide for them. And so they start to get hungry, if you remember, and they start to get thirsty, and they start to complain, and they start to lack faith, and they begin to complain, and they begin to test God. And so we can read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 6, we see this, that Moses told those people, he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. He was pointing back, he was speaking to a new generation that God was going to bring into the promised land. He's pointing back to their fathers, and he says, look, don't do this. Don't test them. Jesus said the same thing to Satan when Satan tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember that? Satan was testing Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God. And Satan looked at Jesus and he said, why don't you go ahead and throw yourself down from the highest point in the temple, Jesus? And according to the word of God, it says you won't get hurt. But then Jesus looked at him and he said, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, testing God as a means of faith will always be a problem because God does not operate according to our demands. He works according to his will. I'm not God that I can boss God around and expect him to do what I would demand of him. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to happen here with Jesus. God has a will. And he alone decides what he's going to do for his glory so that people will know him. so that as you sit here today, so that you will know him. Look at two of these verses from the scripture. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It says, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11, it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in what? In conformity with the purpose of his will. So these guys come to Jesus demanding to him that he prove himself. Ultimately, and it's a waste of time, because God is not some kind of a puppet who has to submit himself to our human demands. But let's talk about what's really going on here for a second. In my life, if I've ever come to God with some kind of a private demand, or if you ever have, or somebody that you know, what's really going on? You see, demanding is a sign of a deeper spiritual heart issue. It's a sign of a deeper spiritual issue in your heart that something has made us hardened towards God. Something has made us hardened towards God. The question is what is it? See, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their power, their sense of pride and position. They were not going to relinquish that without a fight. And here they are attempting to discredit him once and for all, assuming that he's not going to be able to come through anyway. And then they can move on with their lives. So if you ever find yourself in a place where, you know, you're demanding God to do something for you and you think that he needs to prove something to you, stop and ask yourself, say, what's going on inside my heart? What's going on inside my heart? Am I mad at God about something? Sometimes we do, right? Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we deal with these things and we get mad at God. We get frustrated. Are we mad at God? Is there something in my life that I'm afraid that I'm going to have to give up if I believe and trust Christ? Am I afraid that I'm going to lose something? Am I trying to hold on to something? Or maybe am I afraid that he really doesn't love me if he doesn't come through and do what I'm asking him to do? There's an issue behind why we would demand that God do something and prove himself to us. There's always an issue in the heart that needs to be dealt with. And maybe I just want to say, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with some of these things, I want to encourage you, go to Jesus. Talk to him about these things. Let him work these things out in your heart. He wants to do that with you. Well, how did Jesus respond? This is what the scripture says. Jesus looked at these guys and he said, there will be no sign except that which was the sign of Jonah. He was saying, you guys want a sign? He's saying, I've already given you a sign. I've already given you a sign. All you need to do is look at Jonah. Well, what does this mean? And this is important. So we talked about the problem of faith with demands, but this statement leads us into the point of what does it look like for you and I to have faith where we trust and believe? What does it look like for us to have faith without demands? So let's talk about that. What is faith without demands? Jesus was saying to them, you don't have to ask me for a sign because I've already built one into your life. Just look at Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 40, this is what Jesus said. We read, the Bible says, so then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here's the key verse. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what Jesus said. Jesus' point was that he was pointing forward to his death and his burial and his resurrection. 3 days he would be in the grave and then he would rise again. Jonah's experience in the belly of the huge fish was meant to be like a metaphor, to be a picture of what was going to happen with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, there's your sign. I've already given it to you. You're the people who know the Old Testament story. So I'm giving you a sign that you will know that you will be without excuse. Faith without demanding our own evidence. That's what God wants from us. Faith without demanding our own evidence. That's the kind of faith that God is looking for us. Faith that believes and entrusts in the evidence that God has already given to us. See, God has already revealed himself to us. God doesn't need to show up and just do a bunch of like rabbit tricks for us. He doesn't need to do that. He's already revealed himself to us, and he's given us signs of his presence. So let's talk about a couple of those things. What are the ways that God has already revealed himself to you and to me? let's go through a couple of them. Number one, God has revealed himself to us, to you, in creation. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, the Bible says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, number one, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Why? So that men are without excuse. God's point here is that every human being who has ever walked the face of the earth is able to look at this amazing planet that we live on and say, yes, there is a God, and he is eternal. His eternal power and his divine nature, I can clearly, just by looking around, I can see it. And I am without excuse to recognize him in my life and to pursue him. So God has revealed himself to us in amazing ways already in the world that he's created through his eternal power and his divine nature. Secondly, he's revealed himself to you and to everybody else through the scriptures. God has revealed himself to each of us in the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. How has God, if we wonder, well, how has God interacted in the world already? What miracles has he done to authenticate his presence? What prophecies did the Bible talk about that have already been fulfilled? How many times does you open this book and does it say, and God said? See, God has already revealed himself to you through the scriptures. It's amazing. Did you know that there's more manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other ancient book that we have? Did you know that? It's amazing. There are more than 24,000 partial or complete manuscript copies of the New Testament alone. Now, if you compare that to manuscript copies of other works that we have in antiquity, the works of Plato, right? We like to talk about Plato. He's a big subject in the universities. We have 7 manuscript copies of the works of Plato. When it comes to Caesar, we have 10. When it comes to Pliny the Younger, we have 7. How about Aristotle, right? Aristotle was a big dude, right? Important guy. 193. Homer the Iliad, 643. And yet, over 24,000 for the New Testament. God has given us his evidence. Isn't that awesome? God has given us his evidence. And what about in terms of the Old Testament? There are manuscript copies in existence today that date back to the 9th and the 10th century, as well as some that go back all the way to 135 to 200 BC in that date range. And if you remember, one of the most amazing discoveries in recent history was in 1948 with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. They found copies of almost the entire Bible, certain sections of it, and they found an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. And they opened up and said, this is like exactly what we have today when you open up your Bibles. Amazing. God made sure that his word was preserved so that we could know him. He's revealed himself to us. And think about this. If it took 1,500 years for this book to be written, it has just over 40 different authors. It has 66 different books inside of it, and it tells one cohesive story of God's love and his plan of salvation so that the world would know him. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And he took all that effort to get it to us, and sometimes, you know, we just kind of put it up on the shelf and we never even read it. You know, and I think God must be up there in heaven going, sheesh, like what else do I have to do? You know? Well, God didn't stop there. Not only did he reveal himself to you in creation, in the scriptures, he's revealed himself to us through Jesus. God has revealed himself to you through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." God doesn't need to prove himself to us. He's already done it through sending his Son, Jesus, into the world. Now think about this. I was contemplating this week. For those of you who are parents, think about all the things that you have done for your children that demonstrates and proves and gives evidence to your love for them. Think of all the things that you've done over the years. You changed their diapers, right? You stayed up with them all night when they wouldn't sleep and when they couldn't feed themselves. You taught them how to eat. You taught them how to walk. You taught them how to go to the bathroom by themselves. Like, let's just get real, all right? You provide for them. You listen to them. You help them with their homework. You give them gifts just because you love them. You sacrifice your time so that they can do the things that they want to do, and you give up sacrificing the things that you want to do, right? And then one day, your child turns to you and says, "You don't love me." And you're like, "What? Are you kidding me? Of course I love you." This is akin to us saying to God, "God, prove yourself to me." God says, "I already have. I already have all that he's done for us." We could also include the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this. We could also include the Holy Spirit's work through the church as ways that God has revealed himself to us. There's just too much that God has already given to us, but sometimes we get to a place in our faith where we want God to prove himself to us. So then let's ask this question as we kind of come down to an end here. What is faith then without demands really look like in your life? What does it really look like in my life? Well, simply, I think we could say trusting and believing in word and in deed. Trusting and believing with my word and in my deed or in my actions. I love how the Apostle Paul, he talks about in Romans chapter 10 about his passion for his people and how he wants them to love God and come to faith and believe in him. And his deepest desire is that his people, the Israelites, would put their faith in Christ. And in Romans chapter 10, he said this about faith. He said, "But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," he says, "you will be saved." So first of all, if we really have faith, then it's going to be on our lips. It's going to be something that we confess with our mouth that, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is Lord. And we will have an unashamed testimony before the world that we follow Christ. And secondly, faith leads to action in your life, all right? Faith leads to action. Jesus' brother, James, the writer of the Epistle of James in our Bibles, he challenged people to consider whether or not their faith was real. And this is what he said in chapter 2. He said that if a man comes to you and he says, "Look, I don't have any clothes, I don't have any daily food," and you say to him, "I wish you well, brother. Keep warm and well-fed," but if you do nothing about it, and he says, well, what good is your faith? What good is your faith? He says in James 2:17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. If it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. Faith without demands is just simply seen in my actions. I don't need to demand evidence before God. God has already supplied it. I come to him in faith, and I know that he's real, and I believe and I act on it. Are you seeing this kind of evidence of faith in your life today? Is it leading to action in our lives? These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves, church. Is there teeth to your faith this morning? Are there hands? Are there feet? Because as a follower of Christ, we want to be obedient to God. I want to please him. I want to give my life back to him, obey him, follow him with a life of faith that's lived out both in word and in deed. And so I just simply ask us this morning, is there any area of your life where maybe you're having a hard time this morning, maybe trusting and believing God? Maybe even you're coming to him with some sort of a demand, a deep issue that you're wrestling with. And I just challenge you to think through what's the issue in your heart that God wants to lovingly speak into, where he would say, "Just give me that issue. Just give me that issue. Let God handle it." And God would look at us lovingly and say, I've already revealed myself to you. Look at all that I have done to prove to you that I love to you. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, why do I feel like I need that answer to that thing in my life? Why do I feel that way? And I want to encourage you this morning, I want you to remember that God's for you. Amen, church? The Bible says God's for you. He's not against you. So even when it looks like things in your life are not working out the way you want them to, remember, God's there. God hasn't left you. He's been there the whole time. And he's doing something good for your glory, for his glory and for your good. That's what we know. We know that he's always doing something for your good and for the glory of God. And I just want to comment too and say this. This is where we understand that at the end of the day, the gospel message of hope and of love, it's not a health and a wealth gospel. It's not a prosperity gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and everything in your life is going to be perfect. That life's going to be roses. The gospel is that I'm a sinner. I've turned away from God and I've rejected his love and it's alienated myself from him. But he pursued me in his love. He pursued you in his love, and he gave his life for yours and for mine at Calvary to rescue us, to save us from God's just eternal wrath so that I could be with him forever and know the love of God. Amen? God is the reward. God's number one concern is your soul, not your comfort here on earth. And so if you're here this morning and if you've never placed your personal faith in Christ, asking him to be your Lord and Savior, I encourage you, do it today. Just simply pray and say to him, Lord, today I need to confess my sin to you and that I'm in need of a Savior. I've never done this before. I've never asked you to come into my heart and to be my Lord and Savior. And today I need to do that for the very first time. I've been having these demands and I've been asking you to prove yourself to me. And God, you've already done it. God, you've already proven your love to me over and over and over again. So Lord, today I give my life to you. Would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? And if you're here this morning and if you've already trusted Christ, but maybe there's something in your life that you're hanging on to, something that, I don't know, it's just keeping you from going further in your walk with him, talk to God about it. Please don't demand things from him, because we see here in this passage, he just doesn't work that way. He wants your faith. He wants you to be committed to him. He's calling you to be committed to his love for you. And ultimately, to trust and believe without all those strings and all those demands that sometimes we come with. God is good. He's revealed himself to us. All we need to do is come. Would you pray with me? God, we ask now that you would lead us by your Spirit. God, thank you for this passage. There are a lot of stories in the Scriptures, God, where it's easy for us to glance over them and to not really pay attention to what's there. And God, maybe this is sometimes one of those stories. But God, your love for us is just jumping off the pages of Scripture. It's jumping off of when we look around the world of creation. It's jumping out to us that God, you became a man and you walked the earth and you loved us. And you show us the way. You show us the way to come back to you if we'll humbly turn and repent and give our lives to you and ask you to rescue us and save us. Because of your death, because of your burial, because of your resurrection, you defeated death and you offer eternal life to all who will trust in you. And God, so if there's anybody here this morning that's wrestling with these issues, God, I pray that you would help them by your Spirit to trust in you today. And to let go of some of those things that maybe they've just been holding on to and asking you to prove yourself to them when you're crying out, I love you, I love you, I already have. Look at what I've done for you. And God, if there's anybody here this morning that we're fighting and we're wrestling and holding on to things that are struggling, Lord, teach us to lay those things down and to hold on to the good God that you are. And Lord, that you promise that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. And abundant joy is ours in you. We ask these things in Christ's name.